This evening, we'll speak of a subject that is central to Orthodox life and practice. Just as we spent several classes on the topic of prayer, and we will have many more in the weeks to come when we speak of the sacraments and the liturgical life of the Church in detail, but because we are nearing the beginning, or depending on how it's observed, already within one of the fasting seasons of the Church, this is a good time for all of you, especially who are now, many of you, preparing to be received into the Church at the conclusion of this fasting season, the fast that leads up to the Feast of the Birth of the Lord, which continues on. Then we celebrate until the Feast of the Lord's Baptism, and it is at that feast that you'll be received. So this particular fasting season, this Nativity Fast, will be of special significance to you, which I'll mention later on. We're going to speak of the topic of fasting this evening, the subject of fasting, as it is observed and has traditionally been observed by Orthodox Christians from the beginning, from the time of the Apostles. What it is, why it is done, how it is done, what its meaning and place in our lives is intended to be by the tradition of our Church. When we look at the Gospel, we see that on several occasions fasting is either described or spoken of, what should be our orientation toward it, our attitude. The first mention that we hear of fasting in the life of the Lord is at that, we would say, hinge in his life that divides the first 30 years from the last two or three following the Lord's baptism. We know that the Gospels tell us that he immediately went into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In that, he imitated 40-day fasts of some who had gone before him. Moses, we read the passage from the book of Exodus a few weeks back when we began speaking of the commandments, before he received the law from the hands of God, the tablets of the law written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, went to the top of the mountain where he fasted for 40 days. Likewise, the prophet Elijah, before he had his encounter with God on Mount Sinai, fasted for 40 days. So this fast, which in the Lord's case was a preparation for his public ministry, and which began what could be called his duel with the devil, because his fast concluded with that encounter with Satan in person, who came to tempt him, comes at the beginning of the Lord's public life, and thenceforth, in the Gospel, we hear fasting mentioned on several occasions. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks of fasting as something that's taken for granted. In the sixth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives instructions about what the people's attitude should be about fasting. He says, when you fast, and that's we need to pause there for just a moment. He doesn't say if you fast, but he says when you fast. He assumes that his disciples will fast. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. There's even some descriptions of that in Jewish literature that was contemporary at the time. It was described that some of the Pharisees even would paint their faces white when they were fasting to make themselves look drawn and pained so that they could be admired for their great efforts in fasting. And he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So fasting is presented here in the Sermon on the Mount as something that the Lord assumes his disciples will do. And also he says that after talking about how it should it shouldn't be put on parade, shouldn't be done in a boastful manner, but he does say, and this is something that it's important for us to hear because it's the Lord's own words, that the Lord will reward those who fast for the right reasons. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the Sermon on the Mount says the same thing about prayer and about the giving of alms to the poor. Frequently when we describe the good works that are central to the Christian life, that group of three, prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms, that comes directly from the Sermon on the Mount. And in each case, when the Lord describes almsgiving, for example, he says, and here he's not just making up a description. He says, don't be like those who when they're giving alms to the poor, have a trumpet blown before them in the synagogue. Well, again, some of the Pharisees used to have that too. When they were going to have their money to the poor, they would have someone walk in front of them with a trumpet announcing that it was going to happen. But he says, do it in secret, and your Father, who sees what is secret, will reward you openly. And the same for prayer. So the assumption is made there that fasting will be done. Then we have two more references that stand out in the gospel. And this is a very important one. I'll read from the second chapter of St. Mark's gospel. This passage that I'm going to read is something that is commented on very frequently in the liturgical services and by the fathers of the church. It says, the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So at least at the time of this point in Jesus' public ministry, his disciples were not known, whether that means they weren't fasting at all or they weren't fasting according to the established order of fasting. We don't know precisely what's being said there, but clearly the disciples of Jesus were not fasting in the same manner or to the same extent that John the Baptist disciples or the Pharisees were. So Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, meaning his disciples, fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, this passage has always been understood to mean that Jesus, first of all, speaks of the time that the bridegroom is there with his friends, that it refers to this time of his physical presence in this world. The time will come when this world will reject him. He will die. He will rise from the dead, and he will say to his disciples when he is risen from the dead that he is with them always. But there is a sense that as long as this world and time endures and the church struggles through her existence from generation to generation until the end of the world, that we have to walk by faith, not by sight. So that there is a sense that visibly the bridegroom is not present. And therefore, Jesus says when those days come, that the friends of the bridegroom, his disciples, will fast. And then the other incident in the gospel that speaks of fasting is the famous story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that most of us are probably very familiar with, and it's one of the featured gospel readings on one of the Sundays before the greatest fasting season, that of Lent. when the Pharisee is again bragging of his fasting and his giving of tithes and how he is not sinful like other men, whereas the humble tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet, it's not the Pharisee's fasting, and he describes himself as fasting twice a week. That's important because it's an expression of the common rhythm of fasting that was observed by the Jews and still is observed by the Christians in another way that we're going to speak of. Or his fasting and his giving of alms, that's not the problem. Those are not bad things. It's his attitude that's bad. His thinking that he merits a special favor from God and is not to be considered sinful because he does these things. That's the Pharisee's problem, not the good works that he does. In fact, there's one, most of the sermons that one hears on the gospel of the publican and the Pharisee, and it's natural, say how we should imitate the tax collector and not imitate the Pharisee, and the Pharisee, of course, gets pretty roundly condemned. Yet there's one interesting little hymn of the church that I like very much on that Sunday that says it's reflecting, the church is reflecting on the gospel of the publican and the Pharisee, and says, we are lamenting our own sinfulness, and we say, well, I have neither the humility of the publican or the good works of the Pharisee. So it's not what the Pharisee did that was bad, but his attitude that was bad. Then if we go from there to the place of fasting in the life of the early church, I want to mention a few things very important here, because it's necessary, I think, for Orthodox Christians and those who are becoming Orthodox Christians to realize very clearly that this practice of fasting, that I'm going to summarize how the church has observed it in just a few minutes, it has been there from the beginning. In the Acts of the Apostles, the account of the history of the early church, we hear, for example, if I can find the reference real fast, I think it's in the 13th chapter, 13th chapter, the second verse, the church in Antioch is being described as coming together to pray. And it says, literally, as they liturgized or had the services to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. So there is this common observance of fasting by the Christian community. In the first century document, comes from the earliest Christian literature called the Didache. I've referred to it before, the teaching of the 12 apostles. The teaching is given there, and it speaks of the 2 days that the Jews fast. They used to fast on Monday and Thursday. And the instruction is given in the Didache, don't fast on Monday and Thursday like the Jews anymore, but fast instead on Wednesday and Friday. And the Wednesday and Friday are not chosen by accident, because from the beginning, for Christian fasting, there is always this association with the suffering and death of the Lord, with the Passion. Wednesday and Friday are the 2 days most specifically associated with the suffering and death of Christ. It's on Wednesday, we've mentioned this before, that Judas made his agreement with the chief priest to betray Jesus. So Wednesday is the day of the betrayal. Friday, of course, is the day of the crucifixion and death of the Lord. And we're going to see in just a moment how the church, even in designing those weekly fasts, made them an image of entering into the suffering and death of the Lord. Now, before we go on, and a little later I'll read a little bit more from early Christian writings, but before we go on, we need to discuss what is the basic purpose of fasting. Fasting has existed, by the way, in all what we would call world religions. It is not something unique to Christianity or Judaism. One finds it in all of the religions of the world, both Eastern and Western, both what we would call primitive and highly developed. Fasting consists either, has two basic forms, and we'll elaborate more on this in a little bit too, It either means, as far as what is the content of fasting means that for a certain time, we either completely go without food or drink. That's what we mean when we speak of an absolute fast or a total fast. Or it can mean that during a period of time, we simplify our diet, that we cut down the amount of food and we simplify the kinds of foods we eat. And both of those expressions of fasting are found in the church. Now, we can speak of a number of purposes of fasting, as we see in the scripture, as we experience throughout Christian literature, and as we find in the lives of the saints, that when we spoke of the Ten Commandments, we mentioned that Moses' fast before receiving the Ten Commandments was to prepare him for this encounter with God. It's the same with Elijah. The fast of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was in preparation, in anticipation of the beginning of his public ministry. So the first purpose of fasting, it could be described as a breaking of the normal routine of life as expressed through one of the most basic physical human acts, that is that of eating, the either interrupting or changing of the rhythm of eating in order to put a stop to being confined within the normal daily routine so that we might be focused on something bigger than the normal daily routine. And for us as Christians, that means to encounter God, to do what we sing at every celebration of the Eucharist, the Divine Liturgy, to lay aside all earthly cares. In order for that to be accomplished on the level of our minds and hearts, our bodies have to cooperate with it as well. And so there is this physical expression of the fast of preparation, the fast of anticipation. One of the earliest words that was used by the Christians, and I'm going to read a little bit more about this later, to describe a fasting period was they borrowed a word from the Roman army, the word statio, which was a period of guard duty or sentry duty. So there is this aspect of vigilance, anticipation, guarding, preparation, stopping all the other affairs of life in order to focus oneself particularly on one thing. And in the case of Christian fasting, it is on the encounter with God. So that's the first reason why we fast. We fast just as Moses and Elijah, the Lord himself, the apostles and saints throughout the ages, so that we might be prepared for the intense encounters with God that are given us in the church. And the most intense one, of course, is in the Eucharist, and we'll speak more about that in just a minute. The second purpose of fasting, which we will call the ascetical purpose. Now one hears this word ascetical very much in the life of the church, and we speak of even certain saints that are known for being examples of the ascetic life. This word comes from a Greek word which simply means to struggle. It's borrowed even from athletic terminology. That in struggling against what is called in the scripture the flesh or the lower nature, here flesh is not to be equated with as meaning precisely the same thing as the body or our material existence. Rather, it is our lower nature or the sinful passions. And it's important to understand that, because so much of the time when we speak of fasting in the church or we sing the hymns of the church and it talks about, putting the flesh under control, having the spirit rule the flesh, we must not equate the flesh with our material existence. And kind of the best illustration of this in the New Testament, the writings of St. Paul, found in the Epistle to the Galatians. He talks about the works of the flesh are evident, and they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, see, in that list, there are a number of things that are listed which are not physical expressions. They're things that go on the level of the mind. Hatred, anger, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition. These are not things that the body does. These are things that the mind conceives and brings our physical existence into cooperation with. So when we talk about the works of the flesh, we're speaking of the fallen nature, the fleshly passions, the lower passions, as they affect every aspect of our existence, the body, the mind, and the spirit. And it has been the discovery, and in this sense, not simply by the chosen people, either of the Old or New Covenants, by Jews and Christians, but the discovery of all those who have striven for the good, for the higher, even those who have not been believers in the one true God, that control and discipline of the body, particularly as expressed through this most essential drive of hunger, eating, is a good and essential tool for fighting the passions of the flesh, for fighting selfish gratification, which is at the root of all sin. So the second purpose of fasting is that it is the great tool against fighting sinful passions. The third, a third way of explaining why we fast is that because we are a unity, and perhaps this is a kind of logical extension of this ascetical purpose, but I want to speak of this one specifically because it's very important. Because we as human beings are a unity of body and soul, and if it is true, if what we say in our prayers to God is honest, and I am thinking of, for example, the first verse of the 62nd Psalm, which is the cry of one expressing his love and longing for God. O God, you are my God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, as a dry and weary land where there is no water. That we speak of those who are in love with God as hungering and thirsting for him, that we are to desire God more than anything else, that we are to desire the bread of the kingdom more than the bread of this world, that we are to truly put into practice the words of the Lord, that we do not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. In order for us to experience that desire for God on the level of the Spirit, it has been the experience of the church from the beginning that the body must participate in that. That when we voluntarily fast, the hunger that our body experiences is to be a very direct, organic, physical reminder of how hungry we are to be for the presence of God, how much we are to be desiring to see the face of God, which is the summit of all our desire and our love. Fourth explanation of why we fast, and I referred to this already briefly, is that as Christian believers, we are always to experience our life as a share in the cross. We are people of the cross, and that embracing of the cross, being a disciple of Christ, the evidence that we are disciples of Christ is if we take up our cross daily, Jesus says, and follow after him. That we are always patterning our life on his self-sacrifice, on the love that voluntarily brought him to finally give his blood and his life on the cross. There has always been this understanding that the practice of fasting is a voluntary share in the sufferings of Christ. And we're going to see that particularly these weekly fasts on Wednesday and Friday have been specifically experienced in the church as a joining of ourselves to the suffering of Christ. And we'll see that that's why in the earliest tradition of the church, the reason why the fast on Wednesday and Friday was broken at the ninth hour. There was a total fast kept on Wednesday and Friday until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is, of course, the hour of the Lord's death on the cross. And clearly the reason why the Christians did that is they were experiencing, if only in a little way, they were trying to say with their bodies on those days associated with the Passion of Christ that they, on the whole level of existence, wanted to be conformed to the image of the cross. Then another reason for fasting, and we find this all throughout Scripture and through the history of the chosen people, fasting is an expression of sorrow for sin. This is also an extension of that ascetical purpose, but not simply a tool with which to fight the evil passions, but also an expression before God, and this is especially the case when we hear the fast described, for example, of the people of the pagan city of Nineveh that Jonah went to, that Jonah went and preached, Jonah the prophet, he preached that if the people did not repent, the city of Nineveh would be destroyed, and we're told that the whole city fasted and as an expression of their sorrow for their sinfulness, and they were spared the calamity that was coming upon them. And likewise, there are descriptions of fasts in the other prophets and in the history of Israel when they were especially threatened by their enemies and when they were being punished for their idolatry, that they used the fast as an expression of sorrow for sin. And by the way, incidentally, it's good for us to say this, when we have that understanding, this is not that we think that somehow the fast gets kind of points and merits with God. If we fast, that we can somehow buy from Him forgiveness. That He is, if we do this, you know, if we put so much into the slot machine, He is bound to give us so much back or anything like that. Sometimes people's suspicion against such good works as fasting and almsgiving have been colored by this false theology of merits or trying to make points with God. That's not what we're saying. When we say fasting is an expression of sorrow for sin, we mean just that. That is, it is a physical expression that we are sorry for our lack of faithfulness to God. And the fasting seasons of the church, especially the most intense one, that of Great Lent, is that surely one of the principal inspirations of it. And finally, sometimes it is said, though I don't think you'll find much direct confirmation of this, but I think it's useful to at least mention this, that fasting is sometimes described as an attempt for us to identify ourselves with the poor, who always fast. And so sometimes Christians say when they are fasting that they are enduring this kind of voluntary poverty. And though there's nothing wrong with saying that in itself, still it would be much more consistent with the scripture and the tradition of the church that we are to at all times live lives of moderation and simplicity, that we are at all times supposed to be caring for the needs of the poor as we are able. So it would not be, I think this is more a contemporary thing, sometimes this explanation is given, that fasting is a kind of voluntary taking upon oneself of poverty. And even you hear people saying now as a kind of incentive to fast, it's not a bad thing that people say now it's healthy to fast, you know, and it is indeed quite an interesting coincidence that as we're going to summarize shortly, that the kinds of foods that traditionally are abstained from by Orthodox Christians during fasting seasons and fasting days are the same foods that your local heart doctor would recommend also. But that is a coincidence. It's a happy coincidence. But you don't find in Christian literature the fast being presented as the key to a healthy physical life. Though it must be said that for example, those who fasted the most severely, many of them the great ascetics, often lived to a great, great old age. So that being said, I want to summarize now how fasting has been observed in its various forms by Orthodox Christians from the beginning. We said that there are two basic expressions of fasting. First, there is the total fast, the absolute fast, when for a period of time someone refrains altogether from eating and drinking. And this, as it has been observed by the Christian people, obviously it's generally for a short period of time. The most basic expression of it is the fast, which is one of the aspects of the preparation to receive Holy Communion. That from very early, of course, we know that the apostles, when they were given Holy Communion for the first time by Jesus at the Last Supper, obviously were not fasting. And yet, even in that first generation, when in the early Christian Eucharists, which were celebrated in the context of a meal, St. Paul already, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, says they have to stop doing that because it's becoming an abuse, that people are worried more about their food and drink than they are about the body and blood of the Lord. So very early in the first century or two of the church's life, the Lord's Supper, the meal, the supper of the Lord's body and blood, the banquet of heaven, is divorced from having a direct connection to an ordinary meal, and is celebrated by itself, and also very early it is prepared for by a fast, which is expressed by the Holy Eucharist being the first food that is taken on that day. So when we fast in the church to prepare for Holy Communion, that means that ordinarily, for example, on Sunday or when the liturgy is being celebrated in the morning, from when we rise in the morning, the Eucharist is the body and blood of the Lord, the heavenly food, is the first thing to pass our lips. That we take nothing else before that. No food, no drink, no water, nothing. I'll wait till the end to make the distinction between what I'm describing to you is the church's rule of fasting, and we have to, and I'll save to the end, we have to have a careful distinction in our minds. What is a rule, what is a law? We don't have a law of fasting in the church, but we do have a rule, and there's a difference between the rule and the law. But anyhow, so the Eucharist is the first food of the day, and the absolute fast that prepares for the Eucharist is very similar to that fast of Moses on Mount Sinai to receive the law, Elijah to encounter God. In fact, we would say in the church that their encounters with God in the Old Testament were only foreshadowed what was to come for all the Christian people. That was what was offered only to a very few people, only to a few select chosen ones in the Old Testament, and always in an incomplete manifestation. That's why God says to Moses, "No one can see my face and live. You can see my back," speaking metaphorically, "but you cannot see my face." The Christians have always understood that in the fullness of revelation that God has given us through Jesus Christ, his Son, that when we receive into ourselves the body and blood of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the flesh and blood of the risen Lord, the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary that died on the cross and rose from the dead and will return in glory at the end of the world, that we need to have this physical putting aside of the earthly food to put the heavenly food first as an act of preparation. So that's the most basic expression of the absolute fast. And sometimes the Eucharistic fast on certain days. Now, all of these, I'm going to mention a number of details now, and it's not essential that you remember them all, because you'll notice that as you get our church newsletter, the fasting rules for the various days and seasons are described there in detail, so it's not something that you have to carry around in your head. But I'm summarizing them for you now. There are certain days on which we receive Holy Communion not in the morning, but in the evening. And the reason why we receive it in the evening is the whole day is being presented as a total fast day in order to intensify this period of vigilance, sentry duty, guarding oneself against the evil passions, to prepare for the union with the Lord. Most especially, these are such days as the Wednesdays and Fridays of the Lenten season, when we have an evening communion service called the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts, or on certain days that are understood to be vigil days, where all through the day it's a period of intense prayer and fasting and watching that culminates at the end of the day in the late afternoon and early evening with the celebration of the Eucharist. Such days as Christmas Eve or Epiphany Eve, when you all will be baptized and chrismated, those who are ready. The second expression of the total fast, the absolute fast, and this is the most radical and extreme expression of it, is what we call the Paschal Fast. The Paschal Fast refers to the 2 days before Pascha or Easter, those days in the church that we call Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Good Friday, the day of the suffering and death of the Lord. Holy Saturday, the day of his burial and entering into the state of death in order to bring forth life. On those days, from the very earliest time in the church, there has been an absolute fast kept by all who have the strength to keep it. And as we're going to see, for those who don't have the strength to do such a thing, they try to do the best they can. But the standard has always been that on those 2 days from when, see, there's a rhythm there, a very important rhythm given by the church, that on Holy Thursday, the Thursday before Easter, we come together in the evening. That's the evening of the Last Supper. We celebrate the Divine Liturgy, which is a celebration of the institution of the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. And after receiving communion on Holy Thursday, we have a meal. And then traditionally, that is the last food that is taken until Easter night. So for those 2 days, there's an absolute fast as a very, very radical entering, physical entering and sharing into the mystery of the cross and death of the Lord. So the Paschal fast. And then the third expression of the total fast is what I mentioned before in the 2 weekly fast days of the church, Wednesday and Friday, in which there was, from probably apostolic times, from the very beginning, because it's witnessed to in the first century writings of the church, there is this transfer of the Jewish 2 fast days a week on Monday and Thursday to Wednesday and Friday in imitation or rather as joining oneself in communion through fasting to the suffering and death of the Lord. An absolute fast is kept until the ninth hour traditionally on these days. Then at the ninth hour, the time of the death of the Lord, the fast is broken, and whatever food for that day that's going to be taken on Wednesday and Friday is taken after that time. And when I tell people about this, there's a description from one of the lives of the early saints that I always like to read. This is probably now about the fifth time I've done this. I've become very fond of it. And this is the account of an early Christian martyr who lived in the third century before the ending of the persecutions. He was a bishop. His name was Fructuosus, which means the fruitful one, like the vine bringing forth much fruit. And he was bishop of the capital city of Spain, the city of Tarragona. And this, it's an important document because it's one of these treasures of the church that comes directly from the court records and eyewitnesses. It's an on-site description of the martyr's death. It's not, sometimes the accounts of the lives of the saints are the gathering together of stories at far later a time than when the saints lived. Like I mentioned, this is the case of St. Catherine, whom we honor today. But in the case of this particular saint, this is an on-site description. And this is it. St. Fructuosus was the zealous and truly apostolic bishop of Tarragona, then the capital city of Spain. When the persecution of Valerian and Gallienus was raging in the year 259, he was arrested by order of Emilian the governor, along with two deacons, Agurius and Evlogius, on Sunday the 16th of January. He was then lying down in his bed and only asked time to put on his shoes, after which he cheerfully followed the guards who committed him and his two companions to prison. Fructuosus gave his blessing to the faithful who visited him, and on Monday he baptized in jail a catechumen named Rogatian. On Wednesday he kept the usual fast of the statio, that's the period of the guard duty, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On Friday, the sixth day after their arrest, the governor ordered them to be brought before him and asked Fructuosus if he knew the contents of the edict of the emperors. The saint answered that he did not, but that whatever they were, he was a Christian. The emperors, said the governor Emilian, command all to sacrifice to the gods. Fructuosus answered, I worship one God who made heaven and earth and all things in them. Emilian said, do you not know that there are other gods? No, replied Fructuosus. The proconsul said, I will make you know it shortly. What is left to any man to fear or worship on earth if he despises the worship of the immortal gods and of the emperors? Then, turning to the deacon Agurius, he bade him pay no regard to what Fructuosus had said. But the deacon assured him that he worshipped the same almighty God. Emilian addressed himself to the other deacon of Logius, asking him if he worshipped Fructuosus. The holy man answered, I do not worship Fructuosus, but the same God whom he worships. Emilian asked Fructuosus if he were a bishop, and added upon his confessing it, say rather, you have been one, meaning that he was about to lose that dignity along with his life. And immediately he condemned them to be burnt alive. The pagans themselves could not refrain from tears on seeing them led to the amphitheater, for they loved Fructuosus on account of his rare virtues. The Christians accompanied them, overwhelmed by a sorrow mixed with joy. The martyrs exulted to behold themselves on the verge of a glorious eternity. The faithful offered Saint Fructuosus a cup of wine, but he would not taste it, saying it was not yet the hour for breaking the fast, which was observed on Friday until 3 o'clock, and it was then only 10 in the morning. The holy man hoped to end the station or fast of that day with the patriarchs and prophets in heaven. And then the account goes on to tell of his death. So it's very, very significant that even in the accounts of the acts of the early martyrs, we have this observance of the weekly fasts as an image of entering a physical share in the passion and death of the Lord. So that is the first type of fasting, the absolute or total fast, and the three ways it is experienced in the church: the fast in preparation for the Eucharist, the Paschal fast of Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and the weekly fasts until the ninth hour on Wednesday and Friday. Now we come to this second type of fasting, which we call the ascetical fast, and it is the form in which it is observed is through the simplification of the diet, the reducing of the quantity of food, And the elimination from the diet of what are considered to be sometimes the rich or fattening or passionate or luxurious foods, as they are sometimes described, or the good foods. Well, how this observance has been worked out is it's a kind of common experience of the church throughout the centuries, the experience of the faithful in every place. I'll read to you just a little bit a 4th century account from the church in Jerusalem of how they kept Lent, how especially those who have consecrated their lives to ascetic struggle have discovered which is what's the best way. There is a way to do it. You can say that there is an art of fasting. And so when we speak in the church of fasting seasons and fasting days, these foods are the ones that are traditionally abstained from during fasting seasons and on fasting days. There's two levels depending on how strict the season or the day is. The first level consists of the elimination of meat. That means the flesh of animals, whether birds or beasts. Does not mean fish on this level. The elimination of meat, of eggs, and of dairy products. Then, if the fast is going to be somewhat more strict, along with those things are eliminated fish. Though it's interesting, I want to hit all the details here, even if they seem small, because these rules were worked out by the people in the early centuries of the church. By fish, they meant those creatures of the sea that had blood and bones. If a creature did not have blood and bones, it was not considered to be a fish, so they thought it was okay to eat it on fasting days. But fish, wine, and that means all fermented drinks, all drinks that contain alcohol, and oil. And if you've been looking at the church calendar that has the fasting regulations printed, you see that there's a kind of what appears sometimes to contemporary Western people as being almost a preoccupation with wine and oil. In some senses, this is a reflection of the Mediterranean world in which the church grew up, you know, where wine and oil are so basic to the diet there. So whether you do have it or whether you do not have it during a fasting season or a fasting day is a significant thing. So then during a strict fasting season or day when all of these things are eliminated, one is left with bread, and that means bread prepared without dairy products. Bread, vegetables, and if it's a day that there's no oil, it means vegetables prepared very simply, you know, usually by boiling or steaming and not cooked in oil, which is considered more luxurious. Fruit, grain, nuts, honey, things like that, which all together comprise what your friendly local cardiologist would say is a very healthy diet, as a matter of fact. Now, if you are tempted to think that this is a very austere expression, I will read to you a little bit of how Lent was observed among the Christians. And here we're not talking, by the way, just incidentally, sometimes people think that the fasting regulations were things that were worked out by monks and really only applied to monks, and they don't really apply to people in the world. Well, historically speaking, there's no justification for such a claim, that for most part the fasting rule was worked out by Christian people who lived in cities like us. They may not have had, their diet may have been different from ours, that's true. They didn't eat as much meat normally as we eat, but in any case, here's a description of Lent in Jerusalem, 4th century. These are their customs of fasting in Lent, and this comes from that journal of the Spanish pilgrim Egeria that I mentioned before, the book Egeria's Travels. There are some who eat nothing during the whole week between their meal on Sunday and the one they have on Saturday. That means Monday through Friday didn't have anything at all. They are the ones who keep a week. And though they eat on Saturday morning, they do not eat again in the evening, but only on the next day, Sunday, and then nothing more till the following Saturday, as I have described. Then there are those who cannot fast a whole week in the way I have described, and they eat a dinner halfway through the week on Thursday. Then there are those who cannot manage this, and they eat on 2 days of the week. Then there are those who cannot manage this, and they have a meal every day. No one lays down how much is to be done, but each person does what he can. Those who keep the full rule are not praised, and those who do less are not criticized. That is how things are done here. And this is what they eat during the Lenten season. If you think the present rule as I've described it now is tough. So this is in addition to not eating any kind of animal food. They are not so much as to taste a crumb of bread, nor oil either, or anything which grows on trees, only water and gruel. So that was Lent in Jerusalem in the 4th century. So compared to that, we have it quite nice. So the ascetical fasting then, which again, its most basic purpose is the lightening of the diet. Ask anyone, there are many people that you can speak to in the church who attempts to keep the fast pretty much by the established pattern that the church has given us, and they will tell you that it indeed does have this effect of lightening the body. It makes prayer, makes the time in church easier. It makes it easier to focus on spiritual things. It also has its temptations. The saints tell us, they remind us that just as Jesus in his fast, because he had no sin inside him, he encounters at the end of his fast the devil who comes to him from the outside. But when we fast, we not only have to contend with the devil and the demons who come to us from the outside, but it stirs up all of the evil that is in us, the effects of sin within us, our passions and disordered desires. They all come up, and the saints would say they have to come up in order for us to throw them out. So one should experience this. One should expect to experience this spiritual struggle during the fast. Now, so there is this, the ascetical fasting then is this simplification of the diet, and also can involve the reduction of the amount of food that's eaten. Often it's the case during the strict fast season, during the Great Lent, that on the weekdays we are to attempt to restrict ourselves to one meal a day, traditionally taken in the evening. All of these details are presented as the year goes by. Now, it is the understanding, the experience of the church, that everybody who is physically healthy, and even those who are not to the extent that they are able, and concession has always been made for those who are not, whether we're talking about small children, very old people, the infirm, mothers who are pregnant and nursing their babies, all these conditions are listed even in very ancient writings of the church, and there's always been concessions made for them. Because again, we don't have a law, we have a standard or a rule. But the experience of the church has been that everyone needs this periodic and regular practice of fasting in order that the tyranny of this life, pursuing the things of this life, the cares of this world, selfish preoccupations, can be broken. It's a tool in breaking it. And the pursuit of the spiritual life, the desire to feed on God, to be hungry for God, can be encouraged. That's why we fast, and that's why the church gives us fasting seasons in which we undertake this ascetical fast of reducing the food and simplifying the diet for a certain period of time. And there are four seasons each year when we do this. The first, the greatest, is that which we call the Great Lent, The season, the 40 days that precede Holy Week. Holy Week, of course, is the week before Easter, the week before Pascha. And the 40 days before Holy Week and the Holy Week itself are the greatest of the Church's fasting seasons. And it is during that season that the rule is the most strict. Then we have three other seasons that are shorter and have a lighter rule. We have, first of all, the season before Christmas, the season before the birth of the Lord, which customarily, it's been, this one has been of various lengths throughout the history of the Church. At present, officially, its length is 40 days, which means it's already begun. We're already in it. It begins on the 15th of November. However, in North America, among some of the Orthodox, this is kind of unofficially, but there has been the practice of shortening it a little bit and beginning it after the beloved celebration of Thanksgiving has passed, and starting it on the feast of St. Andrew the Apostle, the 30th of November. That day has been chosen by some because it's the first day when in the liturgical services of the Church we speak of preparing to celebrate the birth of the Lord. But officially, the fast to prepare for the Nativity begins on the 15th of November. And as you'll see, when you get your new grapevine, the one that just got sent out today, the rule for the fast during that period is printed there in detail. And that's the rule that, as now that you are catechumens, you should look at this particular fasting season as not only the fast preparing for the celebration of the birth and the baptism of the Lord at Nativity and Theophany, but you should also see this one particularly as special to you, in that it's your entry into this discipline of fasting to prepare yourself for those great and awesome mysteries that will be accomplished in you, the receiving the forgiveness of sins through your first confession, and then being entering into the communion of the Church through baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit at chrismation, so that finally you will be united to the body and blood of the Lord. So I would encourage you to take this fasting season seriously. Then there are two other shorter periods of fasting in the summer. There is one that goes from after the celebration of Pentecost until the feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul on June 29th. And this is a very varying length. Sometimes it's very short and sometimes it's a couple weeks, depending on how late Easter is and how late Pentecost comes. So it's a variable length. And then there is a fast that is kept in August, the first 14 days of August, in honor of the Mother of God to prepare us to celebrate the greatest of her feasts, her dormition, her passing from, as the hymns say, from life to death to fullness of life in the kingdom of God. Sometimes this feast of the dormition of the Mother of God is called her Pascha, her Easter. So there is a little Lent that precedes it to prepare us for it. Then, in addition to these seasons, there is, now we mentioned that we have the inheritance of the early Church, that on Wednesday and Friday we are to fast absolutely until the ninth hour, those who are able. And then after that time we eat, but the food that is taken on Wednesday and Friday is to follow the fasting rule, that it's to be food for a fasting day, that it doesn't include those things that we abstain from on fasting days. So it's a simple vegetarian meal. Then there are also a few special fast days that come throughout the year. Days in one day, September 14th, the Exaltation of the Cross. The cross being an invitation to unite oneself to the ascetic life and to join oneself with Christ crucified, so it's observed with fasting. a day such as on August 29th, the day of the beheading of St. John the Baptist, in the midst of Herod's birthday party and revelry. So the church has responded to that by observing it as a fasting day. And all of these are enumerated on the church calendar, and we speak of them when we announce the services that are coming for each week. So that's how the ascetical fast is observed in the church. So this then is this summary is meant to introduce you to this most important Orthodox practice. And fasting has a place among the Orthodox that it has long ceased having among the non-Orthodox Christians. For over half, actually, of the existence of Christianity in this world, Christians everywhere kept the same basic fasting rule. You know, it's only in the modern centuries that the traditional fast, much of it was discarded by the Church in the West, by the Roman Catholics, even before the Protestant Reformation, and then, even though it cannot be said that one does not find the practice of fasting among the Reformation churches, among Protestants. There have always been those who fast. But as a common expression of the life of the church, it long since ceased to exist, although even in Puritan America there were public days of prayer and fasting. So, but the expression of the fast for all the reasons that we fast, as I enumerated at the beginning of the talk, one cannot find that anymore outside the Orthodox Church. So for someone who is coming into the church, it's an important thing, because this observance of fasting, you know, it hits us where we feel it, something that we feel very directly when we do it. And for that reason, it's important. It's not to be seen as an end in itself. It's not to be seen in a legalistic or pharisaical way. It's not to be understood that doing these things guarantees one of being a spiritual and holy person. Rather, it's an expression of love, hunger, thirst for God, wanting to conform oneself to the life of Christ, who knowing nothing, like St. Paul says, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's following the way of the church and the way of the saints. All of those whom we see on the walls of the church in the icons are those who kept this discipline as an expression of their desire to attain purification from sin and union with God and growing in the likeness of the death and resurrection of the Lord. So that's why we do it. The rule of the fast is to be taken seriously in the church. I like to conclude making this distinction between the law and the rule as standard. Bishop Callistos Ware in England has a very good description of it, in which he says, "The rules of the fast, while they are to be understood seriously, are never to be interpreted with what he calls dour and pedantic legalism." And that's how we are to accept them as well. If any person in the church has a question about how the fasting rule should be applied in his own life, he should seek the advice of his fellow Christians, and especially his spiritual father, the priest. That we're not supposed to make decisions independently on our own about those things. We're to seek advice, and it can be in some cases that certain expressions of the fast do not apply to a certain person. And likewise, although you might think this astonishing, the teachers of the church say that we should especially seek the advice of the spiritual father should we have the desire to do something over and above the rule of the church, in addition to, as many saints have throughout the ages, but in order that we might be saved from the danger of pride, because no one should be so deluded as to think that the perfect fulfilling of the rule of the church's fast is anything to boast in, anything to be proud of, because then we end up like the Pharisee. There's a story that's often told from the life of Saint Anthony, when the devil spoke to Saint Anthony and says, "There is only one way in which I am not like you." He said, "You hardly ever eat, but I don't eat at all. You hardly ever sleep. You pray through the night. I don't sleep at all. But how you have overcome me is through your humility. So it is through the practice of fasting in the churches to lead us to that humility and purity of heart and love for God and love for the other. If it's doing that, then it's accomplishing its task. That's what it's for. It's a means to an end, a means to be taken seriously in the church and used. We're never to say, oh, this doesn't apply to me living in 20th century America or anything like that. We are to live through this in our lives. It's a way for us, especially in a very godless, worldly, and affluent society, of setting ourselves apart as the people that are called from this world, called from a life of preoccupation of earthly cares to live for the sake of God and His kingdom. So that's why we're exhorted to embrace, as the Lord and the apostles and the saints embrace, the practice of fasting in our lives. So with that, I'll conclude.
Brian. My question is related to an Orthodox friend who mentioned that during periods of fasting that there were days set aside where you could break your fast from certain items. Could you elaborate on that?
Specifically, if he is articulating the rule of the church accurately, what this means is that during a fasting season, and you can see it if you look on the church calendar, there are days on which a more strict abstinence is observed and days on which a lighter abstinence is observed. For example, I'll just give you the pattern of Great Lent. Great Lent on the weekdays are always understood as Monday through Friday. Each one of those days is to be kept as a strict fasting day in which we limit ourselves to one meal, and at that meal there's no meat, eggs, dairy, fish, wine, and oil. Particularly on Wednesday and Friday, that meal is not to be taken until after the evening service at which we receive Holy Communion, so that it does become literally a whole day fast that's broken by Holy Communion, and then we have our simple meal. Now, on Saturday and Sunday during Lent, there is a lighter rhythm because, in fact, St. John Chrysostom says, he's using the image of the 40-year wandering of Israel in the desert. His 40 days of Lent are like that. You know, we're journeying to reach the passion and resurrection of the Lord. But he says even the Israelites in the desert, they've had oases. So we need to come to the oasis every week in as we go through Lent. So on the Saturday and Sunday during Lent, the fast is lightened. It doesn't stop completely, because if it's going to be a fasting season, there has to be this continuity of observance. But it's lightened. That's why the liturgy on the celebration of the Eucharist on Saturday and Sunday during Lent is in the morning, and after that, the usual number of meals can be taken, and food cooked with oil, wine is allowed. So it's a lightening of the fast. And if you look on the description that you'll get of the fast during Advent, which is a much lighter rule than the Great Lent, you'll see that when sometimes a certain saint's day falls, like during Advent, we have Feast of St. Andrew the Apostle, the Feast of St. Nicholas, Feast of St. Herman of Alaska. On those days that they fall, there is a certain lightening of the fast to celebrate the saint's day. That's how it works.
Another question, and that is for us now who are going to be brought into the church, are we expected to be participating in these fasts, and if so, at what point?
Oh, you should begin to observe them now. Yeah, you should. Beginning with this, my recommendation would be, in addition to the fast of Advent, preparation for Christmas, which you should begin to observe as it is commonly observed in our church here, beginning on the 30th of November, until Christmas Eve, doing as best you can, and remember, it is a standard, not a law. And sometimes I don't know about your various backgrounds. Sometimes people come from a real legalistic background, and it takes a while to digest this thing of taking something seriously on the one hand that is not a law on the other hand. You know, no one is evaluating how you're fasting. No priest, unless he's out of his mind, is going to ask you, and on such and such a day did you do such and such? You know, it doesn't work like that. It's not. This is not an endurance contest, and nobody is standing over you, goading you on. This is something that must be voluntarily embraced out of love. Otherwise, it makes no sense. But on the other hand, love is not just an emotion. It is a commandment. So it is to be taken seriously. And the other thing that I would encourage you to begin observing, even though you are not as yet receiving Holy Communion, you soon will be. So it would be good for you to begin on Sunday not having anything before the Divine Liturgy, so that you're used to that rhythm when the time comes in just a few weeks for you beginning to receive Holy Communion.
Was there a practice that fast starts after Great Lent? Great Vespers on Saturday?
There has been... Sometimes you hear people say that the fast, for example, to prepare oneself for Holy Communion, because the idea of this rhythm is that Holy Communion is to be the first food of the day, and therefore, since we say the day begins the evening before at Vespers, some people have said that, therefore, from the beginning of Vespers, that is when the Eucharistic fast should begin. Although we would say that if a person does that in humility of heart, it's praiseworthy, one does not find confirmation of that throughout the literature of the Church. The common understanding is that when we get up in the morning, the Eucharist should be our first food from when we get up. And there is the understanding that the night before is a time of preparation for Holy Communion. That's why I mentioned before we began the class last time the importance of being in church for Vespers on Saturday evening, because that is indeed the beginning of the preparation for the Divine Liturgy. It is not considered acceptable in Orthodox life to spend Saturday night out partying with the world. That's not what that night is for. It is the Lord's Day, something that if one is going to be a faithful, observant Orthodox Christian, has to be sacrificed on Saturday night in order to conform oneself to this rhythm of life that we have in the Church. But the total fast, for example, even in monasteries, frequently the evening meal is served after Vespers on Saturday evening. So you don't find a confirmation of this. I think it's a kind of extra thing that sometimes people have done because they wanted to, but it can't be described as something that's a universal expression of the Church's tradition. Yes, Kelly.
Wouldn't we be honoring the Wednesday and Friday fasts? That's the fast you would honor every week.
Does that start
tomorrow?
Well, that's you'll of course keeping the Wednesday and Friday fast. You'll see of course during the fasting season, the Wednesday and Fridays go on as they do throughout the year. So every Wednesday and Friday during the year is a fast day, except it's important to mention that we talked about the fasting seasons. There are also seasons in the Church where there is no fasting. You know, we have to have the season of effort, but we also have to have the seasons of rejoicing, too. And in fact, for example, the period that begins with Pascha, from Pascha to Pentecost, in which there is no fasting and no kneeling, is longer than the period of fasting that precedes it. Likewise, when we come to Christmas, from Christmas Day and for the 12 days following, there's no fasting. So there are, but unless it is a fast-free season, every Wednesday and Friday of the year is a fast day. How strictly the fast is to be kept on that day depends on other factors, as you can see in the church calendar. If a big saint's day comes on Wednesday and Friday, for example, sometimes people, especially at their first exposure to all this, they find it kind of overwhelming and complicated, and they think, oh, I'm going to be more worried about trying to do this right than about any spiritual meaning it might have. I would urge you to be patient with yourselves. You know, for example, tomorrow is commemoration of Saint Catherine, who has always been greatly honored in the church. But it's also Wednesday. So how that works is that tomorrow it is not, the rule does not prescribe that we would not eat or drink nothing till the ninth hour and then have one meal, but rather because it is a day at which we celebrate the liturgy in memory of the saints or a saint early in the morning, then from after the liturgy we can have our usual meals, but with abstinence. Wine and oil are allowed. But we wouldn't eat meat or dairy products or fish. That's what the rule prescribes. Now, you know, also such factors as sometimes, you know, one Orthodox Christian is living in a house where he or she is the only one there. Sometimes adaptations have to be made. We have to do the best we are able and try to conform ourselves to the rule of the church on the one hand, but on the other hand to not make it an end in itself. So that's always finding that middle way of sobriety that we're called to. I did spend the time that I spent on summarizing the rule because I think it's important for Orthodox Christians to know what this traditional rule is. Oftentimes, and this has to be said too, among contemporary Orthodox, there is much laxity in the practice of fasting, especially in the Western world, because we're so used to affluence for eating what we want, when we want, how we want. You know, we do that with our time too. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. So some people, you hear people even within the church, I don't mean so much in our local church, though I imagine you can find people everywhere who say various expressions of, well, you know, this is the 20th century, we don't live like people did then, and this doesn't apply to me. And well, I would say that's a cop-out myself. I would say it's passing by something that's always been a very, very important expression of the life of the church. And it's going to, if dour and pedantic legalism is the one extreme, that kind of laxity and it doesn't apply to me is the other extreme.
Father David, as the church, as the Orthodox Church goes into away from the Mediterranean latitudes, mm-hmm. how does the church adapt in an island situation, for example, in the South Seas? Does the church adapt its fasting techniques, but the principle remains the same?
Well, I would say that, you know, officially, the rule as it is printed in the liturgical books of the church, it's always been understood as applying to everybody in the same way. And that was true as the church spread north and west, whether, you know, from Spain to Russia, from Norway to Egypt, in for many centuries, it was the same rule. Now, I would say that if there was a need for adaptation, people would probably do that. You hear, for example, especially in the past, the further north you went, that sometimes there wasn't access to fruits and vegetables, and there might be, but fish was very readily available, so they might eat more fish even on days when, strictly speaking, according to the rule, there wasn't supposed to be. That would be an adaptation. You would never find, the one thing that is really consistent, that the eating of what are considered to be those rich, fattening, luxurious foods, meat and dairy products, those always go on fast days and fasting seasons. There's witness to that universally from the beginning of there being a fasting rule in the church. So, and in fact, people discover, just to speak personally, even before I became Orthodox, I started to study the history of the Church, and I discovered this practice of fasting, which in my own environment in the Roman Catholic Church had long been reduced to just a few kind of remnants of once what there was. And I very quickly discovered that, at least for me, I don't know, this might be different for other people, that the elimination simply of meat from the diet is really not that difficult to do. It's when you eliminate the other things that it begins to pinch a little bit, the way it needs to. that's how it is. Maybe for people who are inveterate carnivores, it's a far huger effort to go without the meat. But
Father David, do children fast?
Now that's. Yes, they do, but according to their ability. No, and that has to be... what I would say is, as with all aspects of the life of the Church, a child grows into them. And of course, there has to be the use of what I would call just plain common sense. An infant, of course, does not fast. A small child... What I'll do is give descriptions, and these are another description of adaptations that go on. For example, a family who is keeping the fast pretty much according to the rule and has small children, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 year old children, or even maybe a little older, the children may do such things during a fasting season as not eat meat. But they may, for example, they may have some dairy products when their parents may not be having them. That's the thing that's typically done. As far as the fast before Holy Communion, of course, little infants don't do that either. Children as they grow up, as they grow older, usually in Orthodox families, as they see that their parents, and if they have older brothers and sisters, that they do not eat before Holy Communion, as a child grows, he'll begin to especially if he's taught about it with love, he'll want to do the same thing. Generally, a standard that's used is that a child that is old enough to begin to come to confession, to have the understanding of good and evil, and to come and to confess his sins and ask God's forgiveness, is at that point old enough to keep the Eucharistic fast and to begin to have some expression of what the rest of the Church is doing. But there's no, that has to be worked out in each individual case. So it's something that one grows into. Jack?
In other words, should a child be allowed to make their own decision and come to their own decision about that, about fasting on before Eucharist?
Well, I think again that there has to be some common sense. That on the one hand, a child who is 8 or 9 years old, I'm just pulling that off the top of my head, is unless he or she has some physical condition that makes fasting impossible, is capable of going without food before the Eucharist. And so there does come a point where part of raising the child in the Church is saying that must be done in the same way as other things must be done. But always what must be done in love, but there are things that must be done. Then I know I had this experience in my last parish of two energetic little boys who were determined that they were going to keep the absolute Paschal fast on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and by their own decision, their parents and me said, "Oh, maybe that's too much for you, and maybe you should try just having a little bit of something." And they were determined to do it. One of them got sick. The other didn't. The other made it. You should not, again, this is practical advice. The purpose of the fasts of the church are not to make us ill. However, there, on the one hand, on the other hand, there is a certain amount of physical discomfort that is involved in the observance of the fasts, and people and one should not shun away from that. You have to see how it works in your life. Sometimes I've seen examples of this. People begin a fasting season, and we joke now about the worst week of Lent is the first week, because sometimes people begin fasting and we're used to eating so much, you know, most of us, far more than we need. So we begin, we reduce the richness of the food and reduce the amount we eat, and the initial response of our body is sometimes with hunger pains and headaches, and we think, oh, I can't go on with this because I'm just going to be sick. But often it's the case that it's just the body adapting to, and then we find out really that we need far less than we're used to function perfectly well on. So, Brian,
where could we get a copy of the is it the Didache?
The Didache. It's available in a number of places. There's a book called The Apostolic Fathers, collection of the Apostolic Fathers, translated by Father Jack Sparks. That's probably the most accessible one, available in the bookstore, no doubt. There are other. It's found in many printings. There's one early Christian writings, I think, in Penguin series also has it. But if you just get the Apostolic Fathers translated by Father Jack, and you'll find it there. He does include the Didache in that, doesn't he? Yeah. Okay, so happy fasting. Blessed fasting. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. The blessing of the Lord be upon us in his grace and love for mankind, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.